This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Last week we looked at Leviticus 2 and the grain offering, and we looked at that in light of its fulfillment in Christ, and in our celebration with communion, and how those themes of giving our best to the Lord and Christ being given of that fruits for us, and how we respond with lives of thanksgiving. Well, the grain offering takes place after the burnt offering. And so this morning, we're looking at the burnt offering and what that means for us today. Before we turn our attention to God's word this morning, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Now, Father in heaven, as we open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And let's pay careful attention because this is God's holy word. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces, and its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, Genesis 22 tells us about God testing Abraham and calling him to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. The scene is of a father and a son hiking up the mountain together. And then Isaac asks the obvious question. Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replies. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And this is a really good question. Isaac's literally asking the obvious. You can't have a burnt offering. You can't have a sacrifice without a lamb. And maybe Abraham's answer to Isaac was just trying to avoid the topic. But whatever the case, his answer was more prophetic than he probably realized. What he said, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now this particular story ends with God himself providing a lamb or a ram. Abraham does not sacrifice his one and only son Isaac. Instead, God provides a sacrifice to take his place. And so the ram is killed in place of Isaac. And that idea of atonement, of one taking the place for the other, it's found throughout Scripture. Abraham's prophetic words to Isaac that day, God himself will provide the lamb, is a promise that is woven throughout Scripture. And we see that particularly in our passage, Leviticus 1, this morning. God himself will provide the lamb. Now as we jump into Leviticus right at the beginning, it's always frustrating when you're watching a really good movie, and then all of a sudden at the end of that film, the screen goes blank and it says, to be continued. You're engaged in the story, you want to know how things work, and then all of a sudden, to be continued flashes across the screen, and if you're at the movie theater, everybody groans. And you have to wait an entire year before the next movie comes out. Well, Leviticus is the sequel to Exodus. Leviticus comes after Exodus. And there's a little more there than me just stating the obvious that one comes after the other. Because Leviticus is the to be continued of Exodus. What is Exodus about? What happens in Exodus? Well, its name kind of gives it away. It's the people exiting from Egypt. But right at the heart of Exodus is God giving his people his law on Mount Sinai. I am your God. You are my people. This is how you live. And right at the very end of Exodus, they're building this tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting has been built. And God's glory descends into this tabernacle. He is with his people. And just as you're thinking, well, how is this going to work out? To be continued flashes across the screen. Exodus is done. And you turn the page and you get the sequel, which is Leviticus. Leviticus is the practical application of this is how God's people live out God's law. This is what it looks like. The to be continued of Exodus. Chapters 1 through 17 of Leviticus, this is how you worship. Chapters 18 through 25, this is how you live. And then literally, when you get to the final verse of Leviticus, it all ties it together when it says, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 27, verse 34. Leviticus isn't just a bunch of historical laws or events that we no longer follow or obey, outdated laws for God's people at that point of time. Sure, we don't offer sacrifices anymore, but when we look at Leviticus, what we see is a description of God's character. When we look at Leviticus, when we look at his laws for his people, this is how you live. Holy God, to be a holy people, this is how we interact. We see God for who he is and in what he does, a description of his will, what he desires. And this is the found in his interactions with his people throughout the book of Leviticus as he gives them his law. And throughout it, you hear that echo. The Lord himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. With the law comes the realization and the knowledge that we aren't keeping God's law, that we sin. Sin needs to be dealt with, and the way that sin is dealt with is death. And that's where the burnt offerings that we're looking at this morning come into play. It's a way of making atonement, paying the price for sin, a way for sinners to be accepted by a holy God. And as we look at chapter 1 this morning, the theme that comes through is atonement is needed to be accepted by God. That's our theme this morning. Atonement is needed to be accepted by God. And we'll see that in, first of all, the acknowledgement, for those of you taking notes. Secondly, the atonement. And then third and finally, through the acceptance. And so first, acknowledgement. Knowing how great my sin and misery are. The problem facing the people of Israel and us is that sin separates us from fellowship with God. The burnt offering is a sacrificial offering so that the one giving this offering will be accepted by God. God's acceptance of this burnt offering means that God accepts the one bringing the sacrifice. That reconciliation has taken place between a holy God and an unholy person. But before you get to that point, you're hauling your animal, your bull, your lamb, your goat, your pigeon to the temple. You are acknowledging the fact that you have sinned. Burnt offerings were an acknowledgement of sin. A confession of sin, to put it another way. Now, it's easy for us to overlook the significance of these sacrifices. You read Leviticus in your Bible reading plan and you just want to get through as quickly as possible. And we miss the significance of what these burnt offerings involve. One of the things we might overlook is the fact that meat in the Old Testament was a luxury. Only the wealthy were eating meat on a day-to-day basis. Today, we're living lives of luxury for someone in the Old Testament time if we have meat every day or maybe even for every meal. That just wasn't the case for them. And yet even us, who have meat as a regular part of our diet, when we read this law, this burnt offering law, and we hear about an entire lamb being burned up completely, or an entire bull being offered on the altar and burned until there's nothing but ashes, even we kind of balk back at that and think, well, the whole thing? You're going to burn up the entire thing? With the grain offering last week, a small memorial portion was put on the altar, and the rest of the flour and the rest of the bread was given to the priests for their to take care of them, to provide for them. At least it didn't go to waste. But here you're taking an entire bowl and you're burning up the entire thing on the altar. Think about all that prime rib. All of those roasts, brisket. Top sirloin, how many pounds of ground beef? I could feed my family for an entire year and it's just burned up in smoke. We would feel that sacrifice even if we were offering a bowl today. But think about how much more the Israelites felt that sacrifice. And it's sacrifice not just in the sense of an animal sacrifice, but in the sense of it costing something. Just to put it into perspective for us this morning, you just butchered that steer that you've been raising. The butcher called, your meat is ready, and you come home with about 450 pounds of beef. Now, I called Hy-Vee this past week to see what the average price of beef costs, and they told me $4.65 per pound. I'm not sure if that's a good deal or not, but that's what they told me. So you paid a little more than $2,000 for this steer that you now brought home. It's in your freezer down in the basement. But later you realize, weeks later, you realize that, oh, your deep freeze is broken. It was never on in the first place. All the meat is spoiled. All the meat is rotten. All the meat is gone. Honey, it's mac and cheese for the next while. You feel that loss. You feel that sacrifice. Now, what's the point of explaining the cost of sacrifices? Sacrifices cost something. Because sin costs something. The wages of sin is death. The cost of sin, the debt of sinning against a holy God is death. And it's not just the death of any animal. Look at the specific requirements. A male without blemish. So you need a perfect male who will be sacrificed in your place in order to make atonement, to pay the price for the sin that you have committed. They are giving their best. They are giving something that financially is going to cost them in order to pay the price for their sin, in order to atone for their sins. There's three different types of animals listed in our passage. You might think, wow, that's kind of redundant. We just read the same thing almost three times. You've got the bull, first of all. That can be offered. You've got anything from the flock, so goats and sheep, and then you can offer turtle doves and pigeons. Basically, depending on your economic status, that's the offering that you give. So for example, when Mary and Joseph had Jesus, they're giving a burnt offering, and what they could afford at that stage of life is a dove. They weren't offering a bull, they weren't offering a sheep, they were offering a dove. Now, why was this burnt offering given? Well, the burnt offering was given whenever man was reminded of sin. I just mentioned Mary and Joseph. So in the case of birth, you're reminded of the curse of sin, the pain of giving birth, and so an offering is made. If you were just healed from a disease, you brought a burnt offering because sin, disease is a distortion, a corruption of sin and a reminder of sin. So you bring a burnt offering, or in the case of sinning itself, these are all reminders of sin. And so the response is bringing a burnt offering. And notice how when this burnt offering is brought, he's standing in the temple, the offerer, the worshiper, is laying his hands on the head of the animal being sacrificed. Verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you've brought your bull, and now you're placing your hand on that bull, and it's not just you remembering what a great bull this was. This is you transferring your sins, the weight, the burden of your sin, onto that animal that's about to die in your place for those sins. Think about the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. He's putting their sins on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear, carry all their iniquities, all of their sins on himself to a remote area. The reason for this burnt offering is to make atonement. This points to the main reason for the sacrifice in the first place, to make atonement for sin and guilt. The animal is bearing the sin of the one who is making the offering. This animal is taking his place. This animal is dying the death that he deserves. The sacrifice cleanses that worshiper from sin. Expiation is the theological word there. This animal pays the price for their sin. Atonement is the word there. And this animal is turning God's wrath away from the sinner and onto the sacrifice, which is propitiation. That's what's happening in this burnt offering. So here he is at the tabernacle, at the temple with his bull or his goat or his dove. Because of sin, so that atonement can be made, so that he will be accepted, acceptable before his Lord. And that brings us to our second point this morning, atonement. Atonement. Knowing how I am delivered from my sins and misery. Something to keep in mind as we think about the sacrifices here, the burnt offering, is that when you bring your sacrifice, when you bring your burnt offering to the temple, you're not just backing up your cattle trailer to the temple courts and dropping off your bull and then going on your way again. The priest and the worshiper are both very active in bringing this offering. They're each doing their part. When the people of Israel came to worship, they weren't sitting in pews, nice and clean, listening or falling asleep to the minister or singing a few hymns. They were actively involved, just like we are actively involved in worship, actively engaged in confessing our sins and receiving that forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that assurance of forgiveness, actively listening to God's word of grace as it comes to us, responding with thanks and praise. Well, for the Israelites, their worship service was them choosing that perfect animal to sacrifice, that male without blemish, perfect male, keep that in mind, bringing it to the sanctuary, putting their hands on it, slitting its throat, probably getting splattered with its blood, skinning it, that's what flay means, skinning the animal out, chopping it up to pieces, washing off the dirty parts, and then the priest was catching all of the blood, and then taking that blood and splashing it on the altar, putting the pieces on the altar, and then they would watch it go up in smoke. I think we always have a pristine picture in our mind of the temple or the tabernacle. Even the priests for that matter. In our ESV study Bibles, you see a picture of the tabernacle and temple and it's so clean. You don't see any blood, you don't see any waste, you don't see any dirt. When you see a diagram of the priests and their garbs, it's always so white and clean. And that is not the case. To help us have a proper picture of what's taking place at this worship service in the tabernacle or temple, we would need to combine. We need to take the cattle yard just down the road here. Take that and combine it with the slaughterhouse on the other end of town, minus the pigs, because they didn't do that. And then just to make the picture complete, at the veterinarian clinic across the road there, especially when they're cremating and this black smoke is bellowing in their front yard. Don't know why it's in their front yard, but that's where the oven is. So you've got the cattle yard with all of its smells, with all of its sounds, with all of its sights. You have the slaughterhouse with everything that's going on there. And you have the smoke, the black smoke. Everything is being burnt up as it ascends into heaven. And the question is why? All of the blood, all of the splattering, all of the pouring, all of the sights, all of the sounds, all of the smells, all of the burning. And the question is why? And the end of verse 3 and verse 4 tell us that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. to pay the price for sin, to make atonement, to deal with sin, to pay for sin, to appease God's wrath because of sin, to cleanse from sin. These burnt offerings, three times over, so you know it's a big deal in Hebrew, are described as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Burning meat is not a nice smell. It's not something you want to smell. There are no scented candles or air fresheners that smell like burning meat. Honey, I got you this new candle. Scorched carcass. It's going to smell great. No, that's not a good smell. But what we need to keep in mind is that we aren't the ones smelling the sacrifice. This is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And to understand what that means, we get thrown back all the way to Noah right after the flood. After the flood, Noah builds an altar and he takes some of the clean animals from the ark and he offers that sacrifice to the Lord. And as that sacrifice is ascending, going up to the Lord, verse 21, Genesis 8, verse 21 says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of his heart is evil from its youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall never cease.'" Man is still sinful. His heart is still sinful. The intentions of man's heart is evil from youth. And God's response to sin is striking down every living creature, because the wages of sin is death. But the sacrifice here that is offered, it makes atonement for that, for man. It stays the wrath of God. The sacrifice that is given takes the place of man. But as Gordon Wenham reminds us, the burnt offering does not remove sin or change man's sinfulness. Notice how God, as he's smelling that aroma, is saying that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It doesn't take away sin, but it does make fellowship between sinful man and a holy God possible. It propitiates, turns aside God's wrath against sin. And that's something important for us to keep in mind. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were not enough to make atonement for sin. They weren't enough to wipe away sin or to satisfy God's anger against sin. And you might be thinking at this point, really? All of those rituals, all of those sacrifices, all of that blood, and it's still not enough? And that's when we hear that echo. God himself will provide the lamb. Hebrews 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." All of these sacrifices, all of these males without blemish who died in the place of the one bringing the sacrifice, pointed forward to the one great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God provided, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma and sacrifice to God. Because of Christ, God's people are forgiven. Our sins are wiped away. God's wrath is appeased because of the atoning work of Christ. The Israelites looked forward to the Lamb that God would provide, that perfect Lamb of God. And in the same way, we look back to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the one who stepped into our place, substitutionary atonement, the one who propitiated, appeased God's wrath, taking his wrath from being directed at you, and he took it onto himself. The one who wipes away all of our sins so that we can have the fullness of life because we place our faith in him. And because of atonement, people of God, third and finally, there is acceptance. There is acceptance. Knowing how to thank God for such deliverance. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. He is the payment for sin. He's our propitiation, the one who appeases God's wrath against our sin. And he's accomplished our atonement so that we are acceptable, accepted by God. Now what? What does your atonement mean for you? Why is Leviticus 1 important for us today? What does the atonement of Christ mean for us as we look to the week ahead? Well, what it means is that your sins have been wiped away. Expiation, if you want the big word. The wrath of God directed at you has been directed at Jesus Christ on the cross. Propitiation. The price for your sin, which is death, has been paid. Atonement. Leviticus 1 highlights God's holiness. It highlights the sin that separates us from God. But it also highlights the atonement that has been made to bring us back together once again. People of God, do you ever feel far away from your Lord, separated from God or distant from him? Well, I haven't done what I should have done this week, or maybe I've done what I shouldn't have done. My devotions aren't quite what they should be, and I just feel distant from God. Maybe it's the words that I said to my friend or my family or my selfish attitude. And what Leviticus 1 reminds us of is, yes, we are sinners. Yes, sin separates us from the holy God. But because of Christ, we are accepted before the Lord. Not because of anything that I have done or you have done or anything that we have failed to do. But because of what's been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Just like God's people were first delivered from Egypt and then told how to live. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, gave up his life for us, the perfect offering for us. And we can come into the presence of the Father with confidence, knowing that our sin that once separated us and kept us away from him has been paid for, has been atoned for, has been wiped away, and there's nothing holding us back. We can worship him, we can praise him, because the Lord himself has provided the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And this, all of a sudden, Leviticus 1, this pattern of Israel's worship becomes the pattern for our worship as well. What do I mean? The pattern that we see in the Old Testament sacrifices and their fulfillment in Christ, this acknowledgement and confession of sin, this claiming, holding on to atonement, the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and this acceptance by God is the structure and the pattern for our own worship. Our worship this morning, corporate worship, but also the pattern of our lives of worship. Each and every day. Acknowledging our sin. Yes, I am a sinner. Recognizing, realizing, holding on to the atonement that is yours in Jesus Christ. Fully paid for all my sins. Recognizing, realizing that you are accepted by God the Father. And then living your life in light of that. Question answer one, as we wrap up this morning, ask the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? We all know the answer, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, fully paid for all of my sins. We jump down to the bottom and makes me now wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for Him. That's my only comfort in life and in death. And then question answer in two comes along and asks, what do you need to know to live and die in that comfort? And the answer is, you need to know three things. First, acknowledge how great my sin and misery are. Second, you need to know about atonement, how I am delivered from all my sin and misery. And third, acceptance, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the atonement that is ours in Jesus Christ. For the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God himself will provide the Lamb, Abraham once said, and we see the fullness of that prophecy in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for it. And now it's our prayer, Lord, as your people accepted before you because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, that we will live each and every day of our life thanking you for such deliverance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.